Good morning. Hope you are all well this morning. Welcome to our guests. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I get to share the message this morning. We are in a series called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And as the title suggests, ordinary people are made extraordinary when they encounter an extraordinary God. And we've been looking at some different folks in the Old Testament and exploring their stories. And today we're going to look at someone who's a little different from the others, whose stories we've been diving into, as he's actually not a relatively minor character. He's quite a major character, actually, the first king of Israel, with quite a few chapters of scripture, specifically in 1 Samuel, about him. Also, unlike some of the others that we've looked at, it's actually difficult to see a redemptive story here. Saul is a tragic figure in many ways because he had so much potential. 1 Samuel 9 describes him as the tallest, handsomest man in Israel. He is, as I've been learning, muy alto and muy guapo, which back then, and as it still does, would have set him up for a life success. But actually, even better, for all of his positive physical attributes, he's not arrogant about it at all. In fact, he's quite humble. When the prophet Samuel tells him that God is going to bless him, he seems quite overwhelmed. He says, "I'm just a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel. My clan is the least among the clans of Benjamin. Why are you saying these things to me?" When he's selected to become king, where there's a large gathering of Israel, they actually can't find him because he's hiding among the luggage. And we can picture him curled up in a fetal position, trying to make his tall body as little as possible so that he might go unnoticed. You know, hundreds of years later, Plato would famously say, "Only those who do not seek power are qualified to hold it." Well, Saul definitely wasn't seeking power. In fact, the next time we see him after he's been appointed as king, he's still working in the fields. He's plowing with his oxen. You know, he's someone that I think many of us can sympathize with. He's been thrust into a position that he didn't desire. He knew nothing about. He's the first king of Israel, after all. So there were no role models before him, no traditions of kingship in Israel. There's no ready infrastructure, no palace, no standing of army, no council of advisors, no taxation system. And he has to learn on the job. And, you know, he doesn't even know what the job really is. Even worse, not everyone is happy with his appointment. He has some very vocal and rude opposition, but he endures and he eventually finds his feet. And when he learns that one of the towns of Israel is being cruelly oppressed by another nation, he rallies an army and successfully rescues the town, his first military victory. He's been vindicated as a king. And that day, many of his supporters suggest that those people who doubted and opposed him should be executed. But he says, "No, we're not going to do that. This is a day to celebrate how God has worked salvation." So in this one moment, he shows mercy to his opponents. He shows reverence towards God. In other words, he's a likable character, attractive character, a decent, humble, merciful man who honors God. And if we didn't know how the story ends, we think he would go on to become one of the great kings of Israel. Now, quite a few of you might be thinking, "Wait, I don't know how the story ends, but it doesn't sound like it will end well." Yes, it doesn't end well. Saul's story spirals downward from here. God eventually rejects him as king, appoints another to be the king. That man was, of course, David, who actually also happened to be Saul's son-in-law. Saul will then spend many years pursuing after David in order to kill him. He turns to witchcraft for guidance. He will die a lonely figure in battle. As I said in the beginning, Saul's is a tragic story. And what I want us to look at today is, how does this happen? How does someone whose story starts off so well, with so much favor from God, end so tragically? How does a decent man become so capable of evil? And this is such an important question for us. There's so much I think we can learn about Saul, about our own innate capacity for evil. We can learn lessons for about leadership, lessons on how to remain in God's goodness. So let's turn in our Bibles We're going to go to where that turn towards evil actually begins to happen, I think most clearly for Saul. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to read almost the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 10. We're going to read almost the whole chapter. Now, some of you are a little afraid. You're thinking, Pastor Barry, by your standards, that was a very long introduction. And now you're just telling us that we're going to read a very long passage. This is setting up to be a very long message. But just as we talked about just now, things don't always end the way they start. Amen? All right. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep that in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a hard story in some sense to read and to listen, to hear. Lord, it's so sad, really, what happened to Saul. And I just pray, God, that even as we have sympathy with him, that we would also begin to recognize ourselves within him. That we would see that how similar, actually, we are. Lord, how capable of self-deception we are. How capable we are of transgressing the commandments of the Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would speak to us in such a way that we would learn, that we would hear your word, and that we would turn to you in such a way that we would be able to walk, Lord, in your goodness, to walk in your grace. Lord, thank you, God, that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you are the God of second chances. Lord, we want to be able to give you full obedience. So help us, Lord. Just move in our hearts so that we would be able to do that with great delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me summarize what's going on here. God has given Saul, he had given Saul a command to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a neighboring nation. When Israel were trying to get to the promised land in the Exodus, it was the Amalekites who had attacked them while they were vulnerable and defenseless. And for 300 years, they continually pillaged and plundered Israel. And God tells Saul, I want you to engage the Amalekites in battle. And when you defeat them, I don't want you to leave any person or any animal alive. Instead, Saul defeats the Amalekites, then takes their animals, their most tangible form of wealth, and he keeps the king of the Amalekites as prisoner. Now, to our modern ears, God's initial commandment sounds terribly cruel. Is God countenancing genocide? What's going on here? But we need to put ourselves in that cultural context to understand what God is telling Saul to do here. Tim Keller gives us a wonderful insight. He says what God was telling Saul to do was to engage in an act of justice, not an act of imperialism. Okay? How do you deal with the people who are committing atrocities, who are committing injustices, who are murdering and destroying people with force? How do you deal with a group like that? Well, you'll deal with them with force. God says to Saul, I want you to use force, but not in the way that everyone else in the world uses force. When almost every nation goes to war, they'll say things like, we're going to go to war for truth or for justice so that there will be peace, et cetera, et cetera. But almost always, nations go to war to accrue power and wealth. And God tells Saul, that's not what you're going to do. You are going to war, but you're not going to profit from this war. Okay? You are not to take any possessions. You're not to take any slaves or livestock. This is about justice, not profit. Are you with me? I'm trusting that you are. But if Saul does not obey, he obeys almost all the way, but he doesn't obey fully. He goes to war. He defeats the enemy, and then he takes possession of the Amalekites' wealth. You know, interesting, that when the people of Israel asked God for a king in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, God had warned them through Samuel that if they had a human king, they would become just like all the other nations who use force for profit in pursuit of injustices. And now Saul is actually acting just like the Amalekite oppressors. He has destroyed them and he's taken on their wealth to enrich himself. And this is why God rejects Saul as king. Now, war, just wars, unjust wars, why and when and how to fight, important topic. But that's not our primary topic for today. Let's get back to our question. We asked, how does a decent person become capable of evil? Well, one answer that we see here is self-deception. Self-deception. Self-deception is actually what makes evil possible. We see that Saul was in self-deception. We can see that in this passage. Samuel comes to him and says, Saul, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? How does Saul respond? But I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which God sent me. We only took the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, which is interesting. He says, your, not my. And Samuel says, Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. God cares more about your obedience than sacrificing animals. Now, here's what's going on. Saul, of course, knows at some level that he's wrong. But at another level, he thinks he's right. And that's the self-deception. You see, the human heart has this almost unlimited capacity to hide the truth from itself if it's too painful. It's possible to obey, but not really obey, right? It's possible to know something, but not really know something because you don't want to know it. That is our capacity for self-deception. Tim Keller says this, self-deception is not the most terrible thing we do, but it's the reason we do the most terrible things. Self-deception is how we're able to do the worst things by hiding from ourselves the things that we know to be really true, to know and not know at the same time, to not know because we don't want to know it, right? And this is why decent people are able to do evil things. To use a historical example, it's how decent people in Nazi Germany were able to stand by as the Holocaust happened. At some level, they knew what was happening, but they also didn't know because they didn't want to know. Does that make sense? Near the end of World War II, the first town that had a concentration camp that the Allies liberated was the town in Germany of Ohrdruf. When the GIs got to the concentration camp, there were a number of prisoners still alive. The guards, hoping to get rid of the evidence, had actually exhumed 2,000 bodies out of a mass grave and were trying to incinerate all of those bodies in some ovens when the Allies got there. The guards left, but most of the bodies were stacked up in the ovens. And when the GIs got in, they had never seen anything like it. You know, General George Patton, who is known as Blood and Guts, you know, a couple hours later got in. He went in, he looked at those ovens, what was inside, and he puked. Blood and Guts Patton. Well, he would go on to question the prisoners who were still alive. And they said every night the guards would go into town. They would drink and they would brag. They would womanize. They'd do all that. And the people of the town must have known what was going on back here. So Patton went to talk to the people of the town. And he said, no, we didn't know anything about it. And Patton said, well, whether you do or whether you don't, the mayor, the mayor's wife, anyone who's able-bodied, tomorrow you're coming out and you're going to dig individual graves for every one of those bodies. And that's what they did. The townspeople did that. They spent the whole day digging graves. And that night they went back and the mayor and his wife hung themselves and they left a note. And what they wrote on the note was, we didn't know, but we knew. We didn't know, but we knew. You know, that same mechanism that enabled decent people in Germany to be complicit in one of the most horrendous evils of our last century, that's the same mechanism that keeps us also from admitting difficult truths to ourselves. I don't need to see the doctor. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with my body. Well, we don't need to see a counselor. There's nothing wrong with our marriage. I don't need to have a difficult conversation with my friend. There's nothing wrong here. There's nothing wrong with my work, walk with God. I'm fine. We're fine. Everything is fine. And that's what's happening here with Saul. At some level, of course, he knows. He knows that he hasn't fully obeyed. The evidence is the animals bleeding and lowing all around him. But he wants to believe he's obeyed. The first thing he says, even before Samuel says a word, is, "Hi, Samuel, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." You know, self-deception is that ability to justify things that you know aren't right, to know something yet not know it because you don't want to know. And there are a number of ways that we can do this, obviously. I like to listen to local sports radio sometimes. I used to listen to a lot more until I realized that there might be an element of escaping when I was doing that. Anyways, one local radio personality loves to talk about how the Patriots deal with scandals and difficult situations. He says they have a well-rehearsed pattern. He'd say, accuse, deny, something like that. And we see Saul do that here. He denies, I did obey. He accuses, it wasn't my fault. It was their fault. The people did it. I obeyed. The people disobeyed. The people are disobedient, not me. But Saul, you're king. Now, what am I supposed to do? I can only command them, you know, but now that the sheep are here, well, we can use them for sacrifice. And two times he repeats that story. Now, there's an element of misdirection going on here. Tim Keller likes to talk about how his wife, Kathy, would always get on his case about how he needed to get the car looked at, but he wouldn't want to. He would tell her that she was just being too pessimistic. He'd say, you know, you're really a glass half empty kind of person. And that was true. She was a glass half empty person, but that didn't mean that there wasn't something wrong with the car, right? You know, when you hear a difficult truth, it's so easy to just discount the message because of the messenger, to blame the circumstances. Well, you're accusation may be true, that they're, you know, there's something wrong with the messenger, but it doesn't mean that they're wrong either, right? It's like that saying, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean that the world isn't out to get me. Yeah, maybe the world is out to get them. Probably not. But just because, you know, you can discount the messenger doesn't mean that we automatically must discount the message. Does that make sense? Right? They're two different things. Someone brings a harsh accusation about you, or they're rather mean in how they expressed how you need to change. You know, we don't usually say, well, despite my hurt feelings, let me assess the validity of what you're saying. No, we're really good at saying, I'm not going to listen to you because of how you spoke to me. You're judgmental. And that gives us a convenient pretext for ignoring an inconvenient truth. I'm trying to obey God. I did obey God. Other people disobeyed. It's their fault. That's Saul's misdirection. Here's another way we do this. Saul says, yes, I know that we have animals, these animals, but really, we're going to use them to worship the Lord. And don't we do something like this a lot? Yeah, I guess it looks like I'm disobeying, but really, in a way that you can't see, it's for the Lord. It's interesting that one of the ways Christians in particular can self-deceive is precisely through religion and morality. We rationalize religiously. Look at the good that I will do. Yes, I work too hard. It seems like I'm ignoring God and my family, but in the end, you know, it's all so that I can tithe. I'm not tithing now, but one day when I have enough, and I will never get there if I don't focus on my career first. Well, of course I'm not serving right now. Serving will just make me tired, and I feel like God wants me to give my best to my work. And serving will mean that I won't be able to give my best to God. Well, of course I don't share about Jesus with other people. If I do this wrong, then I'll turn them off from Jesus forever. So for now, it's better not to share. But of course I want them to know about Jesus. Not if some of these examples are hitting home. Pastor Barry, you're mean, and I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Oh, I don't want to be mean. I just want us to start recognizing patterns of self-deception in our own hearts. And we Christians, we have to admit we're pretty good at self-deception. We're pretty good at looking pretty good. J.D. Greer says that the number one substitute for obedience is actually religion, not atheism. Because we can use religious activity to cover up a heart that is not surrendered to God. I come to church, so I'm better than those who don't go to church. Well, I don't always go to church, but once in a while I tithe, so I'm better than those hypocrites who go to church and don't tithe. Well, I'm pretty honest about my misgivings with religion, so I'm better than all of you hypocrites who are just pretending. Friends, I am a flawed messenger who is quite capable, I'm realizing, more and more of self-deception. But don't discount the message. How are you deceiving yourself? We all deceive ourselves to some degree. Here's one more quote on this topic. A.W. Tozer once said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. He was talking about our worship. Ouch! How often do we sing words that we're like mean in the moment, but then live lives completely opposed to the words that we sang? I lied about the one more quote. Elizabeth Elliot said, there's no use singing Jesus' praises when you're being disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. Self-deception. You know, that same mechanism of self-deception is what allows us to ultimately commit evil. Nobody thinks that they're evil. We all have good intentions. We judge ourselves by our intentions, not our actions. Really, I'm obeying. Even though at some level, we know we're not. Self-deception is the capacity to hide painful truths from ourselves. What's the solution? Well, it's not quite as simple as just be open to the truth, even though it is true that the truth can and will set us free. We actually need to go deeper. We need to get at what makes some truths painful. Because not all truth is painful. Right? Sometimes someone will criticize us and we'll be perfectly fine with it. We're okay with it. But then other truths are really painful and then we don't want to know. Why is that? What's going on? Here's what Samuel says to Saul. Verse 17, though you are little in your eyes, Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Let me read that again. Though you are little in your eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Who made Saul the head of the tribes of Israel? God did, right? Now, at one level, Samuel is just speaking plain truth. Saul, you're the king. This is your responsibility. Don't blame your subjects. You're their leader. You're their ruler. You're responsible. But at another level, he was also saying this, Saul, you are little in your own eyes, but God has made you great. God has made you king. Let's dissect that. Samuel is actually pointing out two spiritual realities. First, within Saul, there was this deep insecurity. And second, only God could heal that insecurity. First, Saul was deeply insecure, and insecurity is actually why we self-deceive. Tragically, when you are insecure, even true words of affirmation will feel like a lie. It'll sound like empty flattery, like platitudes. You don't really know me. If you knew me, you wouldn't actually be able to say that. At the same time, when you feel little in your own eyes, anything that touches upon your littleness, your smallness, will be denied, right? It has to be covered up. The small self is always trying to make itself bigger. And Saul, despite his good looks, tall stature, we see he was deeply insecure. And we could psychoanalyze this deeper, but we won't right now. How does a tall, good-looking guy become so insecure? But we see evidence of this insecurity his whole life. In fact, I think that actually what looked like a deep humility when we first met Saul was really a deep-seated insecurity. He says, who am I that you should talk to me this way? You don't really know who I am. When he's hiding among the luggage, God has picked the wrong person. In chapter 11, when the first time he tries to rally the troops, he has to borrow Samuel's authority. He says, whoever doesn't come out after Saul and Samuel will be punished. Samuel was nowhere nearby when he made that statement. In chapter 13, when Samuel doesn't show up exactly when he said he would before the beginning of an important battle, Saul's been waiting for Samuel to bless the battle, bless the army with a ritual of sacrifice. Samuel is a little late. So Saul goes ahead and conducts the sacrificial offering himself. He's not supposed to do that. He's not a priest. Samuel was actually a priest. He had grown up in the temple of God. And we see that actually Saul wasn't actually offering worship because he wanted to honor God in that moment. He was just trying to get divine favor. He was afraid that his soldiers would abandon him if he didn't appear to have some kind of divine sanction. Here in chapter 15, he builds himself a monument, right? Look, everyone, I'm really important. Against God's command, he takes Agag, the king of Amalek, captive. Why? So his ego will then be able to say, I am a king of kings. See, even King Agag is within my power. And I think we see this most powerfully at the end of the passage that we read. After Samuel has confronted him and told him, you know, God is no longer supporting your kingship. Saul says, Samuel, you're right. I'm wrong. But honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me. What's going on? Well, his main concern is, how will I look in front of the people? You know, this wasn't like Judah's epiphany that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, right? Oh, Tamar, she is more righteous than I, right? In Saul's case, this wasn't really repentance. He's much less concerned by what God thinks. Samuel has just said, God has rejected you, right? And he's much more concerned about his reputation. Okay, Samuel, you're right, but will you come with me, right, and make it look like we're still good? You know, you see, Saul thinks that being king is about being seen as king by the people and not actually being seen as king of Israel by God. Saul sees himself as little. That's Samuel's insight. He always saw himself as little. And the insecure heart will always try to cover up that insecurity by appearing big. And that's the second thing that Samuel is saying. Only God can make us big. Only God can make us big. Saul, God has made you big. He's made you king. Saul didn't believe it. You know, all his life, Saul was either hiding so people wouldn't see his littleness, or he was trying to make himself big. That's why he falls into self-deception. He has to cover up the places where he feels small. But here's the reality. Only God can cover us. Friends, brothers and sisters, if God is how you know that you're great, if God is how you form your self-concept, your self-identity, if it's his love, his valuation of your worth is the basis of your self-concept, then there's no bad news about yourself that you can't handle. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reveals how God told him in the midst of struggle, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You know, if we know that God's grace is sufficient, then we'll be able to say with Paul as he does next, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." But if God's love, if God's grace is not the source of our identity, then we will be insecure because everything else is like shifting sand. Looks, physical stature, money, reputation. When we put our hope on these things, we will always remain little in our own eyes. We'll deny it, of course, self-deception, but at a deeper level, we'll know. We'll know, even as we don't know. You know, Saul knew God had appointed him king at one level, but at another level, he didn't really believe it. He thought he had to earn it. He thought he had to please the people to keep the power. He thought only success would justify his kingship. He knew, but he didn't really know. He didn't know it in his heart. And so he couldn't admit to the bad news in his heart. He couldn't admit to weakness. Do you relate to Saul? I certainly do. But here's the truth that can set us free. If we will receive it into our hearts, you are little. That's not what you thought I was going to say, right? You are weak. You are underqualified. You are, in fact, a sinner. And so am I. We are, in fact, so sinful that it was necessary for God to send his son to die on a cross. God's son had to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven. That's how large our sin was. But you are also loved. So loved. So loved that God sent his son to die on a cross so that you could be brought into his family. And we are now children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. You are now more than a conqueror. And nothing you can do will make God love you more. Nothing you can do will make God love you less. Friends, if we make the gospel, the good news, the foundation of our hearts, our insecurities, our striving, the littleness that we feel will be healed. In fact, God will make us great here, just as he's already objectively pronounced us great by saving us into his family. Let me close with this encouragement. Let's be a community who can speak and receive truth. The whole truth, not flattery, not avoiding hard truths, the truth of our ordinariness, the truth of God's extraordinariness. Let's immerse ourselves in this community, in gospel community. Let's not just surround ourselves with people who are saying we want to hear. Let's not seek platitudes, but let's be encouraged by the truth of God's incredible love. Not running from what appears to be judgment, but running towards the truth of God's open arms. Let's surround ourselves with people. Let's be a people who will tell us the whole truth about ourselves. Not a truth according to ourselves, but the truth according to God. You see, that truth will set us free. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful, God, that you decided in your infinite grace and infinite mercy to love us, to have mercy on us, to give us grace. Lord, just like the Amalekites, our sins deserved death. They deserved eternal separation from you. But that's not what you chose to give us. By your grace, in your justice, you took all of that punishment upon yourself. That's what you did. Because your desire is that we would turn, come into your family, that we would become and grow into the potential of Christ that you have already placed in us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be a people who will stop more and more deceiving ourselves. Help us, God. Lord, may your truth set us free. Lord, wherever it is, there is deception, wherever we are hiding, wherever we're covering ourselves, wherever we're blame shifting, wherever we're rationalizing, Lord, reveal it to us. Reveal to us the ways that we're avoiding hard truths. Help us instead to examine those truths. Help us to examine why it's hard. And then be able to give it to you, Lord, to be able to surrender that weakness, to surrender that littleness, and to recognize that you can make us great. Won't you be doing that right now, Lord, in my brothers and sisters, in their microchurches? Help them, God, to start receiving the freedom of your grace, the freedom that comes from your truth and your love.